once again, I greet you from Christmas Valley in Oregon and say to you, thank you for listening. We've been receiving all sorts of notices from different people, and I've been meeting a lot of people as I've been going around preaching in different churches, and they listen to this program. Thank you for listening. The Lord bless your hearts. And I'm just asking you, pray for us that the Word of God will always be Christ glorifying on this program. Now, we started a study last week on the blood of the Lord Jesus, and I only got as far as saying to you that it was a precious place, precious meaning rare and scarce. And I said to you that Calvary was without duplication. Christ suffered once for all sins. Calvary was no approximation. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then Calvary is without imitation. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus made, I believe, Calvary to be immortal and meaningful. Now, we're into the scripture found in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 18. The preamble I've given you from 13 through 18, and the bearing down on this in verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed of corruptible things or perishable things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And it's there I want to pause in the 18th verse. I want to share with you how precious this blood is, how precious Calvary should be to every saint that has ever lived. To understand the preciousness of Calvary, I would recommend that you read again the various comments made by the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I prefer Mark because Mark gets down in chapter 15, he gets down to the story of the crucifixion and gets it out of the way. He's writing to Romans. He doesn't have anything super spiritual. He doesn't have anything ethereal to say. He just gets down to the brass tacks. But there is one thing that is common with each one of the narratives of the crucifixion of Jesus, both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All say the same thing. They say, and they crucified him. They explained how they treated Jesus, slapping him and beating up on him, spitting on him, plucking the beard off his face. They told us all those gory details. They told us the gory details of the lashing of the scourge and the stripping of his clothes from him and the presenting of the crown of thorns upon his head. All of that was done. When they got to the cross, they talk about him being nailed to the cross. And later, when Jesus wanted to prove that he was risen from the dead, Jesus said, I want you to see the prints of the nails in my hand and the slot that is in the side of my body so that you can understand it is me. It is me. I'm resurrected, which is the most glorious thing to consider. So we find the disciples went into great detail, but when it comes to they crucified him, they simply said, and they crucified him. Now, all the details are not there. Was the cross just a cross, as we often see it in our churches, made out of wood, hung on a wall? Was it two pieces of wood? Or was there a small seat where the bottom of the spine of the person that was to be crucified could rest the weight off his hands and feet? Or is it understood that the cross had no planed wood? The wood was not smooth. It was rough sawn, rough hewn. And all those splinters would go into the back of the legs, of the back of the body, torso, and maybe even the back of the head and back of the arms. Oh, it's important to see all this. And the reason I say it's important is because I come to the second place that I want to share with you. The precious blood was poured. Now, the declaration of his shed blood is made very simply, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The word shed for you, poured out. All these lacerations from the splinters, all these terrible gashes in his head from the crown of thorns, the slapping of his face and the bursting of blood from his lips and his mouth, the terrifying lashing that came from the scourge. Oh, it all caused the blood to pour. I don't know if you've ever trodden on a nail. I have, twice. The first time it went through my boot and out the other side of my boot, and it went vertically through my foot, and it was very unpleasant. The second time it didn't actually go through the top of my foot, but it made a little pyramid, and it was very painful, very unpleasant. But the nails went in the opposite direction. I trod on something. Jesus had this awful, crude nail smashing through his foot, parting, not breaking, but parting the bones, the small bones in his foot, and crashing on through into the wood, all designed to cause him to bleed profusely. If you think of those things, his blood was poured out, it was shed for you. Now, some people have said that Jesus spilled his blood, but I would say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ did not spill his blood. It was shed, it was poured out. Moses, in Exodus 29 and verse 12, had to go to the altar and pour the blood beside and on the bottom of the altar. It was poured out. And so the blood of Jesus was poured out upon the cross. The first of the altar where Moses was symbolic of what would happen with Jesus on the cross. You also notice that the anointing oil was poured so that it ran down over Aaron's beard. It was an outpouring. It was poured out over his head and it ran down his beard. What a messy business that seems to be. I was watching some ladies in India one time. I was not snooping or looking through keyholes. The position of my room was in such a position that I could observe this, and these ladies, early in the morning, just after sunup, were fixing each other's hair. They weren't unclothed, they were very modest, and the hair reaches long way down their backs. Some of them could actually sit on their hair. And their hair was very dark, very black. But they took olive oil and they put it in the hair and then they rubbed it into the scalp. And then these ladies stood in a circle so that each one was doing the other's hair. Then they braided the hair. And then when they finished, they took the braid and they wrapped it round the head in various ways. I suppose that each young woman wanted it to be different. The hair was glistening in the sun. They poured the oil out, and sometimes that oil got really runny, but it wasn't yet hot in the day. It was only about 90 degrees. They were just enjoying, and they were singing, and they were laughing and giggling as they did one another's hair. And sometimes the oil would be poured out onto the dress or over the shoulders, and they giggle about that. And then it would run down somebody's face and they giggle about that. Here we have a picture that the anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head went down his head and into his beard, and it was an anointing. Jesus has anointed us with the blood of purification. He shed his own blood and it was poured out so that we would be covered and sin would be washed away. It's an important thing to see some of these things, for it was the complete outpouring of his life at Calvary. Another thing here, there was a demand for his shed blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood. Now, I don't hear that teaching in other religions. I don't hear people talking much about the blood being poured out to bring peace and to bring the unity of peace from country to country as the blood that was poured out from Calvary brings every politician to the place where he's on his knees, worshipping God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as the only triune God. Unfortunately, we have a very different attitude to these things today. But you see, complete yielding to the life of the Lord Jesus only could satisfy the demand. He must die, or we must die. The scripture, the Bible, is completely complicit in this. It simply says that either he dies or we die. You see, God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." And one of the great miseries of our lives is that we know that we're under a death sentence, and there is no relief until we find Jesus Christ as our Savior and we put our faith in him, and he lifts us up and puts a new song in our mouth, and he gives us something wonderful called life with a capital L. And that life with a capital L is absolutely wonderful because he puts his power in us to live that life and causes us to be called saints of God, the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become joint heirs with Jesus to a life that is incorruptible and undefiled, and he keeps us from falling. Jesus keeps us from falling. We'll look at that at another time in great detail, but I want to share this much with you. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. None. Now, you can turn over a new leaf, but that's purely psychological. You can change your direction, but that's purely physical. You can change your mind, but that's totally mental. But if you want to have peace, the peace that God gives, the peace that is beyond the ability to comprehend, if you want the peace of God that is beyond the understanding of man, if you want something so precious that you can live a life of victory and joy, if you want to be without the wretchedness of sin ruling your life, then, my dear friend, you need to understand that Jesus poured out his blood so that you could have remission of sin. You see, he must die or we must die. He died, and we do not have to die. No longer is the sentence of death upon those that believe in Jesus. No longer is it upon us, because Jesus has overcome the world, and the world is under his feet. It has become his footstool. Now, hence, the blood is called precious. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's precious. That's precious. It's the only solution to the things in my life that are contrary to God. His blood was shed. Now let me show you something else. His precious grace was provided. Now this is the music of the heart. What is grace? I have to tell you, I heard as a child growing up that grace was beautiful and grace was just where I needed to be, and I needed to know what grace was, and I needed the grace of God in my heart and so on. And then we would say grace around the table. This word grace is thrown around by Christians as if it doesn't belong. And then I had an auntie Grace. She wasn't very beautiful and she wasn't very spiritual. And she was a pretty ugly lady, spiritually, mentally and physically. And I couldn't put all this together as a child. I was confused with the word and name grace. But when I come to Jesus, all of that is just absolutely smoothed out. And I find that the grace of God is so sublime because it becomes the music of my heart. I did not deserve salvation. God supplied it. It is the gift of God, that God gave me the gift of salvation. I didn't choose it. I didn't receive it. Oh, I know, those are two words that we use too much. But let's be truthful. If God hadn't given me that wonderful gift of life, hadn't given me the thing that we call salvation, I could never have gotten hold of it myself. And it was by his grace that he gave me the ability to grasp it, understand it, and hold it. Jesus put it a different way. He said, you know, it's rather like being a catcher in a baseball field. The ball has been hit by the batsman and the ball is in the air and the catcher catches without the gloved hand. He catches the ball. Now the ball is traveling at such a speed that it hurts his hand and he could drop it, but he wraps his hand with the gloved hand and he's got the ball in the two hands. Now you read for yourself and see that picture in John's Gospel chapter 10 and verses 27, 8 and 9. And you will read there how it is that Jesus said, I hold them in my hand and none shall pluck them out of my hand. But my Father, which is greater than me, he holds them. This is the gloved hand that comes over the hand of Jesus. And we are caught. We are loved. We are held. No matter what speed we were zooming down into hell, he caught us. He saved us. And he gave us the gift of eternal salvation. Isn't that lovely? We are held in the hands of Jesus and of God the Father. The nail-pierced hands revealing to the unnailed hand how precious this person was that was smashed by Satan into a world of lostness. That's one way of seeing it. You see, when they struck the Savior, they struck the rock whence flowed the water of life. Moses was in the wilderness, and the people were murmuring. And the people were murmuring because they were traveling all through the wilderness. I've been in the Negev desert, and I've been through the desert in Egypt where Israel traveled. And as they were traveling, they had nothing to drink, and their thirst got greater and greater. I suppose at first it was worse for the little ones, and then it was bad for the young animals. And then it got to the adults, and it got to the adult animals, and everybody was thirsty, and Moses kept plodding on and plodding on and plodding on, and they kept saying, Moses, stop, we've got to find some water, we've got to find something. And Moses got irritated a little bit, and he turned to God, and he said, look, we're all thirsty, and we're in this terrible wilderness. Will you give us some water? And God said, yeah, take your rod and strike the rock over there, and you'll get water. Now, this was a silly thing for anyone to say. We all know water doesn't come out of a rock. But you know, in the back of my house, we have a big chunk of rock, and it stretches for a mile or so in each direction, north and south. And as you walk amongst those rocks and that big rock, you will find trees growing out of rock. Please don't ask me how that happens. I don't know. But they grow out of rock. The juniper trees grow out of the rock. And they're there in my backyard. But Moses was told, strike the rock. I think he scratches his head. He's been dealing with a God that is a God of strange things. He is a God of doing the impossible. And so he goes to the rock and he strikes it. And immediately the rock gushes water. And the children of Israel see this. This is a miracle. Did the rock split at being struck by a piece of wood? I don't think so. I think that God just opened the rock. It's a miracle. And where was the water? Where was the reservoir? Well, we don't know. We're not told. But the water gushed out of the rock. I believe that God is capable of making a rock molten water, not moldy water, molten water, water that runs, and he caused it to run right out of the rock. The rock turned into water. As Jesus turned water into wine, God turned rock into water. And the people drank and the animals drank. They were all refreshed. They filled their water pots and they went on their way. God supplied their need. God supplied their need. And it's music to the heart. This is the grace of God that is causing this to happen. The Savior was struck by a fist. And there gushed out of Jesus, I believe, the water of life. The word tells us that Jesus was struck by the flat of the hand. And out of Jesus flowed living water. Picturesque, isn't it? Because God said Jesus was the rock, And when the rock was struck, instead of all the swearing and cursing that other people would have done, when Jesus was struck, though he was reviled, he reviled not again. And they marveled at this, that he didn't swear and curse, and he didn't say terrible things back to those that were tormenting him. Instead, out of him flowed rivers of living water. Also, grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee. The Apostle Paul had a terrible time. He had what he called a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't really know what that was. But he went to God and he said, "Can you heal me, please? I know you can. I've seen people healed many times. And Lord, will you heal me?" And God was silent. He went again to God and he said, "Please, you know, this is wretched. This is an awful thing that's happening to me. Will you please heal me?" God was silent. He went back to him a third time and he said, "God, please, will you heal me? I need to be healed." And God said, "No, you don't. My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, if you can see that, you can find how disconsolate and forlorn the sinner is. What misery, what confusion, what horror is in his mind, what bond he has in prison. And he's imprisoned in the walls of darkness. He has no light of the world shining and lightening up his dungeon. He gropes about in a dungeon that is filled with fear. Depravity prefers darkness. And that's why you're so scared. That's why people get so frightened about all sorts of things, and especially death. How terrifying it is to die without Jesus. How horrible it must be to have heard that Jesus would save a soul, and suddenly the soul is going to die because the body is about to give way to the vicissitudes of time, and the body is going to die. And so the person that is inside that body, the soul inside that body, realizes the body's dying and the soul will die because the soul has not repented. The soul has not come to Jesus, and the soul has not received this Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Ah, all saints of Jesus, gird on the armor that God has given you, each piece put on with prayer. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put the helmet of salvation upon your head, and let your loins be girded with the truth of God. Let your feet be shod in the preparation of the gospel. Hold the shield of faith and use the sword of the Spirit, and advance and tell people their souls are in darkness, doomed and lost. And let them understand that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the Savior of those that will come to him. And there is no need to die. There is only one understanding that Jesus presented to us at the site where Lazarus was brought back from the dead. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And no man dies who believes on me. Though he were dead, yet shall he live." What does he mean? Though the body dies, yet his spirit will live, and it will live forever. He will never die. Tell that to people. Tell them of the resurrection as Jesus came back from the dead, so they can be alive after death. Alive with Jesus. Ah, this is God's mercy. And every believer has that golden daybreak because they are delivered. Very quickly, let me finish this way. Grace is superabundant. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Israel sailed the sea of forgetfulness and disobedience. Jehovah stood entreatingly at the shore of faithfulness and love. And he says today, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to this Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know the presence of Jesus, and come into him and know the light of the world. Come into him and eat of the bread of life. Come to him and let him cause you to have that body out of which flows rivers of living water, streams of life in a desert place. We are certainly in a desert place this day. Certainly the wilderness has never been fiercer. But my dear friend, who were lost can be saved. You can be found if you'll trust Jesus. And if you'll come to God, just as you are, without any arguments at all, in your shirt or in your fancy duds, doesn't matter. Come to me, he says. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to you now, oh, pour in your Spirit, open our hearts, fill us with your grace, and help us to trust you, that we may be those that put our trust in you and find you wholly trustworthy. Bless these dear people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Saints for Jesus, God bless you. Goodbye. Thank you for listening.